Now, we are in week two of our current sermon series, which is called Strange Scriptures. And this was a sermon series that I was excited for because I really believe the Bible is absolutely fascinating. There are interesting stories and passages in Scripture that sometimes may sound really weird or might be really confusing. But upon further excavation of the text, we just really see God communicating His grace and His gospel message. Now, last week, we talked about a passage where a prophet named Elisha, he cursed some young men, and two she-bears came and mauled 42 of them. And we talked about how interesting and fascinating that story was. But we really want to just kind of emphasize that this isn't purely just to find funny text or interesting text, but to really remind us of the idea and the truth that in the revelation of God, in the Bible, what we have is not a boring book, but it really is a revelation of who He is and the expanse of His wisdom and His creativity. And not only that, but I think a lot of times, especially in our day and age, we see a lot of people who might read certain passages, certain texts, certain stories that really offends them or might not agree with their worldview, might not agree with what they believe in. And oftentimes we pinpoint or we pick out some of those things that may disagree with us, and then we say, you know what, God can't exist, or I don't like this type of God. But the reality is that if we truly believe a God who has created us, then we have to understand that what His revelation or what His Bible is going to reveal about Himself may not always agree with us. It might be offensive to us. Now, if you read your Bible or if you read a text and everything in that text agrees with you, then you have to question the validity of that God. But the reason why here in the Scripture there's going to be texts and passages that might offend us and that might disagree with us is because we're not God. And in His sovereignty and His wisdom, He has revealed to us exactly what it is that we need to hear and what it is that we need to understand. So as I was preparing for this sermon series, I had originally planned to talk about a passage in the book of Acts where a young man named Eutychus, he was listening to Apostle Paul's sermon, and the sermon was going really long. I'm sure some of you guys can relate to that. And then it was like really warm up there, and then it was very late at night, and then he fell asleep and fell out the window and died. So I was like, you know what, that's going to be an interesting story. But then I was like, oh, but some people might get really scared because as they're falling asleep, they're like, oh, I don't want to die. So I decided, as I was preparing that, a friend of mine who actually is not from this church, he messaged me. He's like, hey, your sermon series sounds cool. He's like, I always had a question about this particular passage. And he sent me that passage. And then I read it and I was like, okay, we have to speak on this passage. So the passage that we're going to speak on today is a story from the book of 1 Samuel. And basically the Cliff Note version is this. King Saul, before his last battle, before he dies, he goes and seeks out a witch to bring up the dead spirit of the prophet Samuel to give him advice about how to win his next battle against the Philistines. This witch calls up the spirit of Samuel. Samuel tells him, you know what, you're gonna die. And then Saul gets all, sad. And then they eat a meal to end the night. That's the Cliff Note version. So that's what we're going to be talking about. And as we see this, a lot of questions might arise from this passage. You might be wondering, are mediums real? Or what is witchcraft real, right? Or why is this even passage in the Bible? Doesn't the Old Testament and the New Testament speak against this type of fortune telling? Doesn't it speak against this type of divination and witchcraft? And if that's the case, then why would God allow Samuel to be brought up by the power of this witchcraft? Or maybe it's all fake. And maybe this witch was, just trying to trick Saul. But if that's the case, how does she come up with the right prophecy about his life and about his death, about his children dying and losing the battle? Now, hopefully throughout the sermon, we'll be able to answer some of those questions. But the reality is oftentimes we read passages like this, we either get so distracted or so fascinated by the details that we forget to see the true meaning behind what is being communicated. And in this passage, what we see is a story and not an instructional manual about witchcraft and how we should view it and how we should view mediums. But in reality, it's talking about the story of what it feels like in times of absolute hopelessness, when you think that God is silent, when you think that God is not present in your life, and you are desperate for the guidance and the information that you think will propel you to achieve success in whatever avenue of life that you might be in. It is a story that describes our human nature to desperately grasp at anything and everything that might give us a favorable answer to our deepest longings and struggles. It is describing the desperation that we as people are sometimes able to experience that forces us to believe in fake healers that will heal us of disease, or to place our hope in a con artist, believing every word that they say, or maybe even the last-ditch efforts of investing in a get-quick-rich scheme, hoping that all of our financial problems would disappear. So today, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at this passage. We're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 1 through 25. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's a long passage, but through this passage, what we're going to see, we're going to try to answer three questions. First, what is God saying? What is he communicating when he is silent? The second question is, well, what is our hopelessness? What can our hopelessness lead us to? And the third final question is this: how does Jesus give us our ultimate hope? Now, this is quite a long passage, but if you really pay attention, it's fascinating. So hopefully I'll be able to engage you in the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 28. If you don't have your Bibles, you can look up at the screen behind me, or you can look up on your app. But this is the reading of God's word in the English Standard Version. It says this: in those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know that your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel and encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And a servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." That's even the name is cool, right? There's a witch at Endor. That sounds like a place you find in Lord of the Rings, right? Oh no, Endor, you know, like anyways. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, and he and two men with him. He's disguising himself. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground and paid homage to him. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answered me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, and you did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, and therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hands of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in your hand, and I have listened to what you have asked me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. He refused and said, I will not eat. But his servant, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Amen. Now, I know that was a long passage, but basically what we see here is a story and a passage of a man named Saul, who was absolutely hopeless, absolutely desperate, seeking answers, seeking guidance, seeking a favorable result with any means necessary to hold on to the very thing that he treasured most, his kingship, his power, his authority, the respect of the entire nation of Israel. And he was willing to go to any lengths to achieve that. And what we see here is this, that God in his silence, he's not saying nothing. God in his silence oftentimes has already given us the answers that we seek. And in this particular case, God in his silence is trying to excavate within the heart of Saul the very thing that he loves and cherishes more than anything else. Now, back in 2001, for many of you are probably familiar with this, but there was a great terrorist attack that came on U.S. soil. The biggest attack ever to occur on our soil by a foreign nation. In 2001, four planes were hijacked, and through the tragedy of 9/11, almost 3,000 people were killed that day. Over 6,000 people were injured that day, and on top of that, more people afterwards fell to illness or death because of respiratory infection or some sort of disease caused by that tremendous explosion. It was a tragedy that I'll never forget. It was a tragedy that I'm sure many of you will never forget. And if you are alive to witness it or old enough to witness it, it was something that I've never, ever witnessed before on television. To see something like that, it was actually a very frightening and very traumatizing. Now, one of the things that happened after this attack was this. I was able to witness a patriotism that I had never seen before. People were, selling flags, and it wasn't like people just trying to make money. People were on street corners selling little flags that you can put on your car or just wave around. And not only that, what was even more surprising to me at that moment was that I saw a jump in people of being more open about talking about God, talking about faith, talking about church, and talking about prayer. I've never seen so many actors and athletes and news anchors and even politicians being so free about and open about talking about their faith or about praying to God or about coming together in church. Because oftentimes what happens in these big tragedies is that when we are faced in circumstances and situations that bring about great fear, we are willing and we hope to seek out God for answers. And maybe you've experienced this in your own life. Perhaps you were in a situation where you felt absolutely desperate, or maybe you felt really lost or confused, that the trajectory of your life was something that was bringing upon great anxiety and fear, whether it's what job should I take, or am I gonna find a job, or how am I gonna provide for my family, or what school is God gonna send me to? And in those circumstances, perhaps it was maybe unlike you, but that you are willing to seek out God for answers for those questions. Seek out guidance. And that's exactly what's happening here with King Saul. He was in a situation and a circumstance that was absolutely hopeless, and he was absolutely desperate. The reports were this, that the Philistine armies were gathering in Shunem. And this Philistine army was huge. It was a powerful force, and for King Saul, he was absolutely in fear and absolutely desperate, knowing that if he had gone into battle at that very moment, that he would lose. And not only would he lose, but he would lose horribly. So he was desperate for any kind of answer and guidance. And it says in verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord, The Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim. Urim is just basically casting lots, or by prophets. There was silence there. Now, as we read this passage, we might be asking or we might be thinking, well, that's not very nice of God. That's not very fair. Isn't there passages in the New Testament that tell us that if we cry out to him, that he hears us? That if, like a father who's willing to feed his children, if we cry out to God, that he will not meet all of our needs? That if we pray and if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, that we would be able to move mountains? But here in this situation, Saul, who is inquiring of the Lord, does not receive any answer. And instead, he is met with silence. But upon further investigation, what we see is this. King Saul, his motives were not pure. Because number one, what we see is that Saul already knew the answer that God had given him. Later on in the passage, what we read from is that Samuel, as he comes up, he says, I already told you what's going to happen, that God has ripped the kingdom out of your hand and is going to give it to David for your disobedience and your pride. So Saul had already received this answer from God. And not only that, what he was really trying to do was that he was trying to seek out information, not communion. Right? What he wanted more than God himself was he wanted information on how to successfully defeat the Philistines. What he wanted more than God's favor was he wanted the results from God's favor. And through this silence, what we see and what we know is that God was excavating the idol of Saul's heart and really putting it out for everyone to see. That deep down, Saul, his main interest was not a relationship with God. His main interest was not to be in the presence of God, but that his main interest was to be able to use God and bend God's will to his so that he would be able to keep his power and authority as the king of Israel. That the very fear of failing and losing in battle is what drove him to seek out God, hoping for a favorable response. And when we think about that, a lot of times, when we examine the work and the prayers of our own lives, we see that that's often also present. That we speak Christianese. That we know the right words to say. Oftentimes we've grown up to know how to pray certain words and make it sound good, when in reality, instead of really seeking after the presence of God, what we are doing is hoping that God would allow us to keep the idols that we cling to. Now, what do I mean by that? When I first came up to the Bay Area to start the church here in Palo Alto, I knew that it was not going to be an easy thing. You know, it was me and seven families that started off the church. And, you know, right away, I had this big grandeur, this big plan that, you know, we're going to grow, we're going to change lives. And, you know, like, you know, people are going to love coming to our church and all that kind of stuff. And then for the first, like, almost a year, sometimes it would just be me and few people, you know, like in the crowd, it'd be me singing. And then and then me and the praise team would switch places, and it would just be, that's what it would be. You know, our first Christmas Sunday, everyone said, hey, we're all going on vacation, so it might just be you, so maybe you don't have to have church. And I was like, oh, okay, you know. And just through that, as I was praying to God, saying, God, why is it that you're not sending people? Why is it that there's a stall or stagnation of things that are not happening? And what he did was he really revealed to me, because my prayers weren't bad. It wasn't like, oh, make me rich and famous, you know, like, oh, make me like, you know, Instagram, you know, influencer because I'm a pastor, anything like that. It was, hey, I want to be able to reach more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want more people here in the Bay Area to know who Jesus is. So my prayers weren't bad, but he was revealing to me the idol of my heart. That oftentimes that what I truly desired was this idea of being approved by the people around me, by being seen as a success. And I think in a way, there was a reason why I came up to the Bay Area, because everyone that I talked to in my pastoral circle, I said, oh, I want to plant a church in the Bay Area. That, oh, that's really hard. And I was like, oh yeah? Then I'm going to go and do it. Because number one, if I do it, then I'm awesome. And if I fail, then everyone fails, so it's okay. And I think God really revealed that heart to me. And it was in that moment of silence that he was able to show me the thing that I clung to the most. And perhaps that is the stage and that is the area of life that you are in now. That maybe you are praying and seeking and inquiring of God for answers about certain things in your life. God, when will you bless me with a family? God, when will you bless me with a significant other? God, when will you bless me with a job that seems to really motivate me or fulfill me? God, when will you give me the financial security that I've always hoped for? And it seems like God is being silent in your life. And the reason why is because he wants to reveal to you that we still have these idols, these things that we place above him. That leads us to our second point. What happens? Where does our hopelessness oftentimes lead us to? See, when we are overcome with fear at the thought of losing the thing that we cherish the most, you'll be surprised at what extent you'll be willing to go to save it. In 2007, I read this article and it kind of stuck out to me because it was about a young female who came from my hometown, Fullerton, California. She went to the high school that my brother went to. And in 2007, this 18-year-old female fooled the entire University of Stanford into believing that she was an enrolled student. So for 8 months, even though she was not an official student, she lived in the dorms. She acted like she went to class, she bought books, she studied for her test, she told everyone that she was a biology major, you know, and after 8 months, finally, they figured out that she was not a student. And here's the thing, in this article, the people that interacted with her described her as someone who was very nice, very kind, she didn't seem that competitive, and more interesting thing is this, that she got into other schools, but for her, she had told some people at her high school that she got into Stanford, and there was no way for her to take that back. So instead, she tricked everybody. She was willing to live a fake life for 8 months just so she can save face. Now, this doesn't shock me at all because even when I was in college, I had two friends who got kicked out of school, and then for a whole year, and this is on separate occasions, for a whole year they acted like they were still enrolled. They bought books, they went to class, they took the test. You know, like, who does that, right? And that was UC Santa Barbara. So I understand that she would do this for Stanford. And I think what this really story signifies is this. It shows us the heart of Saul, right? That the thing that we cherish the most, the moment that we feel like we are going to lose it, the moment that we feel like it is just slipping out from the grasp of our fingers, it's shocking to see the lengths and the extent that we will go to keep it. See, for Saul, his hopelessness came in this truth and the idea that he was going to lose his kingship. Not only that he would lose in battle to the Philistines, that he would die. And King Saul, he knew what he was going to do next was wrong, right? It said that he drove out all the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. If you guys aren't like a fantasy geek like me, a necromancer is like a witch who calls upon the dead, okay? That's what it is. And so he drove them all out of the land, and he knew the commands of Scripture, that in Deuteronomy 18, it says, when you come into the land that the Lord God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his sons or daughters as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. So it's very clear that this was a practice that was very, very looked down upon by God and his people. And Saul knew that, so he drove them all out. But in the moment of utter desperation, what does he do? He calls his servants. And here's the thing. He knew exactly what he was asking for, right? Because he doesn't say, hey, servants, you know, I heard about, like, you know, people who are mediums and necromancers. Just go find one. No, he says, seek out a woman who is a medium, a necromancer. He had already formed a plan in his mind That the moment that God's words were silent in his life, the moment he realized that the presence of God was no longer with him, he had already planned to go seek out this woman in Endor. And he goes, and in his hopelessness, he gives a last-ditch effort to try to win back God's favor, not because he desired God, but because he wanted to hold on to his idols. And so what happens? Now, this is the point where hopefully I'll be able to answer some of the questions about this passage. Basically, he goes, he calls upon this woman, and he says, hey, can you call up a spirit for me? And he's in disguise, so the woman does not know who he is. And she responds like anybody that you would think is doing illegal activity. She's like, whoa, wait a second. How do I know? Don't you know that this is illegal? Like, I'm not going to do this. Like, she's like pretending like she's not, you know, it's like you go to a drug dealer, like, hey, do you got any drugs? Like, whoa, what are you talking about? You know what I'm talking about? Did I paint that picture clearly enough? So she's like, basically, hey, what are you doing? I don't do this kind of stuff. King Saul has already said that this is illegal. And King Saul says this, I promise you in the name of Yahweh that nothing, no harm will come of you. Now, the reason why this is interesting is this. Here is Saul, who is willing to do anything, even go against the very word of God to achieve and get what he wants, now using the name of God to promise this woman safety and security. And this is a tangent point, but I think this is something that we could all hear, that we all need to hear is this. A lot of times in our cultural Christianity, we are willing and able to say all the right things, the things that sound good in the ears of other Christians, but then we are unwilling to live and act out a life that is glorifying to God. That's exactly what Saul's doing. Here he is, right in the face of a necromancer, a witch, a diviner, a medium through the dark arts, and yet he says, I promise you in the name of Yahweh that no harm will come to you. How oftentimes do we trick ourselves into thinking that we are doing the right thing by just saying the right words and saying the things that sound good, but in reality our actions prove that we are very far and distant from God. And here at this point, the witch calls upon Samuel. And this is the reason why I believe that this was real. I really believe that the witch was able to call upon the spirit of Samuel. Why? Because it says that when she saw this spirit, when it says it saw God, it means spirit, she cried out. She was absolutely scared. Perhaps the reason why she cried out is because she'd never experienced anything like this before. That maybe she has done a lot of, you know, seances before, but this was a situation and a circumstance that was absolutely frightening because she had never encountered such power before. And not only does she cry out in fear, but then when she describes what she sees, Saul is able to instantly know that that was the prophet Samuel. And then the message that she communicates is a message that is aligned with everything that God has said through Samuel before. Now, here's the situation. Through this instance, she is finally able to recognize King Saul for who he is. She knows that this is Saul. If she is doing something illegal, the hope is, oh no, now Saul is going to kill me because he's caught me in the act. How do you not make sure that Saul doesn't kill you? You give him a favorable response. You say, okay, yeah, I see Samuel. He says everything's going to be okay, King Saul. You're going to beat the Philistines. And then you're going to keep your kingdom. God's presence is going to return to you. And by the way, when that happens, make sure you have a position for me. Right? That would be ideal, right? Especially if this was a con artist, she'd be able to think quickly on her feet. And she'd be able to understand the situation. But instead, she expresses and communicates the very word of God which had been given to Samuel previously. That the presence of God has departed from me because of your disobedience. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel will be given over to David. And this day tomorrow, you and your sons will join me. When Samuel says you will join me, he's saying you will be dead. She communicates this message. And I believe she does it not because she had the power of the black arts or because, you know, she in her witchcraft is like an equal playing field with God's power. Not at all. I believe she was able to do this because God allowed it. because God finally allowed this woman to be the means in which King Saul receives the message of wrath and the message of his demise. And I think a lot of times when we think about our own efforts or the circumstances and the situations that we are in, we are more likely to react desperately and seek after things that are not according to God, but we place more of our hope in our own efforts because we, like Saul, want to bend God's will to ours. See, oftentimes in the silences, in the moments where you feel like God is not answering you, he already has. It's just not the answer that you're looking for. A lot of times when you're wondering, well, what is this, that, you know, what is the, where's the guidance, where's the information, where's the hope that I'm seeking, and you feel like you don't hear it, it's probably because it just doesn't match up with what you're thinking. Saying, God, why am I not getting this new job? God, why is my relationships not working out? God, why is there no healing from this situation? And we pray and we pray and we ask and we ask and we place all of our hope in our own efforts. And what God is saying is, don't seek out just the gifted gifts and the results of my presence. Seek my presence. Don't just seek out the information that you think will guide you in this situation. Seek after communion with me. So a lot of times the two ways that we can react to hopelessness is either we can trust completely in our own work, in our own efforts to try to bend God's will to ours, or we can trust God fully, knowing that through Jesus Christ, his presence will be with us always. That God promises that he causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purposes. And that leads us to our final point. How does Jesus give us hope? How does Jesus combat our hopelessness, our desperate circumstances? Well, the story of the kings of Israel is this. It's really a story that no matter how hard we try, that by our earthly powers and earthly kings, there will be no one holy enough to save and lead us. There's no one holy enough to save us and lead us. And king after king, what we see in the Old Testament, starting from Saul all the way down the line, is that no matter how good they might be, they always fail. And think about it. Saul was like the picture-perfect person to be the king of Israel. He was tall. He was good-looking. He was a good fighter, you know. He was a little sensitive too. Like, I mean, he had it all, right? He was rich. He was powerful. But here he is, ultimately failing, because a lot of times what we picture to be the greatest king or the greatest leader or the greatest savior is not oftentimes the same picture that God has for us. And this is where Jesus comes in. See, from throughout history, each king that is coming gives us a hope of maybe this is the one that's going to save us and bring creation back to order. And each time they fail. Why? Because they were always pointing to the King of Kings, who is Jesus Christ. See, there's a lot of similarities between Jesus and King Saul. See, just like Saul, Jesus also faced a great battle. Saul faced a great battle against the Philistines, a battle of flesh and blood. But in Jesus, what we have is a king who would face the ultimate battle against the power and principalities of this world and the battle against sin and death. And what we saw in Saul is that he went, before this great battle, he would go and seek out what earthly humanistic means for communication with God. But in Jesus, in the midst of the great battle that was to come, he goes directly into the presence of the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he spends time in prayer. When King Saul was not able to receive the answer that he was hoping for, he fell on his face and he wouldn't move. You know, this is what like my toddlers do when they don't get like ice cream. You know, they just, and then they're like, you know, and it's like, well, get up, what are you doing, right? That's how Saul was reacting. But in Jesus, we have a different king. He says, my God, may this cup pass over me. And then he says, but not my will, but may your will be done. The very moment Saul was laying motionless. His servants come and try to persuade him to eat, and they're trying to comfort him. Jesus, on the other hand, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's praying to the point where sweat and blood is coming out of his pores, he goes to his disciples and what? He finds them sleeping. In the moment of his greatest distress, he has the strength and the grace to offer his disciples comfort. King Saul and Jesus, they do share something in common. And what is the thing that's shared in common is this. Saul experienced the utter hopelessness and desperation of no longer having the presence of God in his life. He knew what it was to have God in his life, and the moment that God was no longer present, it led him to an utter and hopelessness and despair, to the point that it led him to a destructive thing, to go and seek out a necromancer, a witch, hoping to bend the will of God to his. Jesus also experienced utter desperation and hopelessness when he no longer experienced the presence of God. As he hung upon the cross and the weight of sin and death was burdening him upon his shoulder, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the difference between Saul and the difference between Jesus is that in Saul, he fails. He falls to sin. In Jesus, we have a king who in complete and perfect obedience lives out everything according to God's will, faces the persecution of being forsaken by God, so that all those that place our faith in him would never be forsaken. He experiences the absence of God in his life. He experiences God turning his face from him so that all those that place their faith in Christ will say, my God will never leave me. He will always be present. He will be there even in my deepest and darkest hours. Jesus is blameless and without sin, and yet by the will of the Father, he hung upon the cross so that all of us who place our faith and trust in him would always experience the presence of God in our lives. Now, the interesting thing as we continue in our service is this, that King Saul, at the end of this passage, he experiences and he is able to eat his final meal, right? In this final meal, oftentimes what we see in this culture is that a final meal, it signifies your death, your end. This woman, she says, let me give you a morsel of bread, but she doesn't really give a morsel of bread. She gives an entire feast. It was to signify that, hey, Saul, this you had a good run, but I think you're going to die. In that same way, Jesus Christ, before his death, he also participates in his final meal. As they celebrate the Passover, him and his disciples sit and recline at the table, and they eat of the bread, and they drink of the wine. The difference between Saul's meal and Jesus' meal is this. Both knew what was to come. But in only Christ, he knew that he would defeat that death and come back to life and bring salvation into all of those that would place their faith in him. And at this time, what we're going to do is we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper. This is a time when we are able to not only hear the gospel being preached, but that we would visibly be able to see the gospel through our eyes. That the very bread that we take and the very juice that we drink signifies the body of Christ that is given to us and the blood of Christ that is shed for our sins. So we ask at this time that if you are a believer, that is someone that has been baptized and or confirmed, that you would come and receive the elements and return to your seats. For those that are still unsure about their faith, for those that are unsure about what they believe, or if you feel like just the weight of the guilt of sin is really pressing down on you, we ask that you would refrain from participating and just observe the beauty of this moment. And this meal that I want to that we are going to take, I want to signify is that it's not a somber moment. This is a celebration that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And every time that we gather as a church, we are reminded of this great gospel message.